This is the instrument of a perilous test. You see, my wife and I are determined to lose weight. Actually, this began about 6 or 7 months ago when she found this new diet and exercise routine. So we stopped eating all the things that I love. Desserts, Bluebell, red meat, bread. And I learned to love salad, yogurt, and fish. No, really, kind of. So that's nice. We're walking with greater determination and regularity than ever before. I mean, you know, when the temperature gets down to a bearable 98 degrees, about 9 o'clock at night. So and then in the morning, 3 or 4 times a week, we pull out the instrument and we stand on it. It measures my progress or lack thereof. So I put it down on the floor and step on it. I take a deep breath. And I hope that the Klondike bar I snuck the day before didn't do too much damage. She's not in this service. That will be dropped in the second service. And then I step on the scales of judgment and observe the truth. There's another scale for what we might call the gravitas test. Gravitas, that means substance or weightiness of character or virtue, or in biblical terms, righteousness. So unlike my test, where you want the number to be lower, you want the number to be higher in the gravitas test. Today we return to the book of Daniel, where we've been in all summer, where we encounter another test of faith. God applies what I'm going to call the gravitas test to the king of Babylon. Daniel 5 tells the sobering story of Belshazzar, a frivolous king who parties the night away when suddenly God shows up and bids him step on the scales of divine justice to see if he measures up to the gravitas test. The setting of the story is the kind of wild party that Hollywood glamorizes. Daniel chapter 5 verse 1 begins, "King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them." So this is no small-time BYOB backyard barbecue for him and a few friends. It was an enormous bash with 1,000 guests referred to as nobles, which means there was many more than 1,000 there. It was probably 3 or 4 times that number. Plenty of party girls, the best food, and of course, the alcohol was flowing. What's a party without the alcohol flowing, right? Well, who was this Belshazzar? Later in the story, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as his father. Now, the word father here is probably used in the unspecific sense of predecessor, because we know historically from other historical resources that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't literally his, like, physical father. Belshazzar's mother was likely a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar's father was Nabonidus, and he had married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters to legitimize his seizure of the throne after Nebuchadnezzar had died. So Nebuchadnezzar was most likely Belshazzar's grandfather. Belshazzar's throne was handed to him, and he had an attitude of entitlement. He assumed that he was deserving of all the wealth and all the power and all the position that he had. And he was a party guy. He was all about drinking and carousing and worshiping false gods who glorified drinking and carousing. The drunker he gets at his big party in Daniel chapter 5, the more brazen and foolish that he gets. And so at one point in the middle of the party, he calls for all the gold and silver goblets that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken 70 years before from the Jerusalem temple. He says, "Bring them out, and we're going to use them to drink with." So his guests join him in drinking from the holy vessels while singing the praises of the false gods of gold and silver as a way of mocking the Most High God. Now he knows what he's doing here. He calls for these instruments taken out of the temple of God in Jerusalem years before on purpose. He knows what he's doing. He goes out of his way to demonstrate to his guests that he believed that the God of the Jews, whose name he was insulting, had no sense of reality or power over him or in Babylon. The king's full of mocking laughter and disdain for God as he drinks the night away. And then something happened that he never dreamed would happen. The God he was mocking crashed the party. Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. That guy's scared. Rembrandt captures the scene in one of his paintings called The Feast of Belshazzar. I don't know how well it's going to show up. Hopefully you can make it out some. And you'll have to go home and get on the internet and just Google Rembrandt, Feast of Belshazzar, and you can get a good view. But the master artist Rembrandt, he uses light to draw attention first to the king's reaction. As you can see the king's face, at least in the original you can. And the king is kind of glued in on the disembodied hand, scripting a message for him. And you can see the fear in the king's eyes. While the knocking knees of Belshazzar aren't visible in the painting, Rembrandt has him knocking over a cup as he shakes with fear. Rembrandt's brightest light, as you can tell even from that, is reserved for the hand and the words that are written on the wall. I mean, it looks like there's a spotlight shining on the wall, on the words being written. It's the message of God that's central to Rembrandt's painting and to the story. The Aramaic and Hebrew words are the same for hand. It's the word yad, which is found throughout the Old Testament, but with two meanings. Sometimes it refers to like a literal hand. But it is also commonly used for the figurative meaning of the power of God. So in Scripture, when you come across the phrase the hand of God, don't think so much literal hand, but it's the power of God. The hand of God that appeared to Belshazzar was a symbol of the power of God. It's more than a ghostly experience that frightened the king. It was a shocking reminder of the power of the Most High God. Now, fear can be a good thing. Fear can be a good thing when it shakes us out of our complacency and our misguided pursuits. Fear that brings repentance and correction to our lives can be good and is a gift from God. Now we shall see if that was the kind of fear that was in Belshazzar. The king offers a reward to the man who can read the writing on the wall and brings in the regular wise men, and like usual, they're inept. They can't do it. They can't read the message. The king then becomes even more terrified, and he wants the message to be read. And then the queen comes in. Now this is probably the queen mother. It's probably his mother who's maybe down the hall where from the party. And she enters the party because she hears this commotion and she shows up and she tells Belshazzar about Daniel. And she urges him, call Daniel. He can come, he can tell you the meaning of what's written on the wall. So the king does that. He calls Daniel and Daniel comes in. He says, read me the message on the wall, and I'm going to give you gold, and I'm going to give you position. I'll make you third in the kingdom. Well, Daniel agrees to tell him what the writing on the wall means, but he says, I'll pass on your gifts. You'll see why in a moment. Before interpreting the handwriting on the wall, though, Daniel takes the opportunity, like any good pastor would, to preach a sermon to the king. And he has pretty much a little three-point sermon there. A sermon that I think we would do well to take to heart. And here it is. Point number one of Daniel's sermon. Heed the testimony of your forefathers. You see, Daniel starts by reminding Belshazzar of his forefathers' story, of Nebuchadnezzar's story. How Nebuchadnezzar had been full of himself, had been arrogant, filled with pride and hubris before God, and had received a warning from God in a dream. Forgot the warning. Surely, Belshazzar had heard the story of his grandfather's bout with 7 years of insanity. He most definitely had a copy of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony that had been printed by the king and circulated throughout the kingdom so that everybody would know the story of his insanity and his restoration when he recognizes the Most High God. But Belshazzar evidently had learned nothing about the consequences of ignoring God, much less purposefully challenging him, mocking him, and offending him. And Daniel emphasizes that Belshazzar knew the full implications of what he's doing. He insists in verse 22, "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." So he did know the story. He did know what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nevertheless, the same arrogance and hubris that had brought the judgment of God upon Nebuchadnezzar infected the heart of Belshazzar. There's a reason that the stories of our spiritual fathers are recorded in Scripture. We ignore their stories, their examples, and their testimony at our own peril. Daniel goes on. First, heed the testimony of your forefathers. Then, do not set yourself up against God. That's point two in his sermon. Daniel 5:23, the first part. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought into you. You and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. It's a risky thing to mock God. You see, people can do that and kind of get away with it, they think, for a long time. Many do these days, from arrogant television personalities, comedians, proud politicians, journalists, some authors even, who act like they're on a mission to destroy the faith of believers. But honestly, those aren't the mockers that most concern me. I'm most concerned for those who mock God by simply ignoring Him, living as if they're their own God. I mean, if you're a parent, you get this, right? You get why that's mocking? What annoys you more than your own kids ignoring you? I fear for those who call themselves Christians and mock God by ignoring His Word. He's going their own way. I mean, I said the little prayer, I believe in Jesus, so I'm okay, right? So I can completely ignore everything else that you say? You think that's not mocking God? Some don't seem to get it. That sooner or later, God always crashes the party. If you do set yourself up against God and mock Him, it might seem to be okay for a while. But in the end, it is not going to turn out well for you. Third point of his sermon. First one, heed the testimony of your forefathers. They're there for a reason. Second, don't set yourself up against God. That's not going to turn out well. And third, choose wisely whom you serve. Second part of Daniel 5:23. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in His hand your life and all your ways. Only one God holds our lives and our ways in His hands. And as Nebuchadnezzar found out, it's sheer madness to ignore Him or serve other gods. And I think one of the baffling things about the whole story, the whole passage, is why didn't Belshazzar get it? Well, maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't take the time or make the effort to teach him about the Most High God. Then again, maybe he did. Each generation must choose for themselves whom they will serve. It's a question that comes for every generation, and you can't choose for the next one. Neither can I. Parents have a God-given responsibility to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord by word and example. Children have the God-given freedom to believe the gospel and follow the good path of Christ or not. So parents, seems to me we need to focus on what we can do, not what we cannot do. We can teach our children by word and example. We can't decide for them. For Belshazzar, it was too late. He had made his decision. The party's over for him. Or as they say, the handwriting was on the wall. Here's the handwriting. Daniel finally finishes up his sermon and gets to the enemy. And can't you see Belshazzar kind of doing this? Okay, are you going to finish this little sermon? I mean, just tell me what it means. Tell me what the handwriting on the wall means. So finally, Daniel gets to it. Verse 25. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tikal, Parsin. This is what these words mean. So you get that there's these four words on the wall. Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tikal. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, let's stop there for a second. If you're the king, what do you do at this point? What would anybody with any common sense do? You knew the story of your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. You've seen the power of God demonstrated in this most shocking, terrifying way. What would you do? I mean, you'd fall on your knees, right, in repentance? You'd beg for mercy? You'd beg that the Most High God would relent? I mean, you'd repent, right? Well, what does he do? Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Really? I mean, that's just dumb, it seems like. And, of course, it is. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Here's God's message for the king. It's another kind of three-point sermon, really. Point one, your days are numbered. So are mine. Don't fool yourself. So are yours. It's amazing, isn't it, how fast time passes, speeds by? Even if you live to a ripe old age, your life is but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, according to James. The wise person considers what will be of the utmost importance in that moment when God says, your time's up. You're done. Now is the time of reckoning for you. We can deny it with trivial obsessions. We can keep ourselves in a state of intoxication to avoid the truth. We can even pour ourselves into honorable, productive endeavors that make us feel good about ourselves. But in the end, the same word, mene, is written for you and for me. Your days are numbered. Point two. Your life has been found wanting. That means your life is carefully sifted by God, who searches the deepest depths of your heart. He knows your every thought. He knows your every motive, every unholy word uttered, and every self-indulgent act committed. His judgment is 100% just and accurate. His ruling for you and for me is exactly the same as it was for Belshazzar. That's right. Exactly the same. Your life has been found wanting. The Aramaic word is very similar to the Hebrew word and means the same thing. Chasar, meaning to be lacking, as in your life is lacking. With the implication that it is inefficient, inadequate, imperfect, flawed, defective, not good enough, and not up to the standard. Unless we be tempted to separate ourselves from the ancient king of Babylon, remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He quotes Psalm 14 in his letter to the Romans. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And then just in case his readers, who were church people, by the way, and just in case they don't get it, he adds, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that little word all, that includes you. Sorry. And I know you came to church for good news, and there is good news. But you got to get the truth of the bad news first. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm in the same boat. It's not a boat I want to be in. We see that Hebrew word chasar can also mean like needy. It can be applied to like the need or lack of food or shelter, as in like poverty stricken. It can be applied to the lack or need for understanding, or the lack or the need for righteousness, the need for mercy. As in the kind of righteousness that justifies one before the Almighty. So Paul continues on, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in verse 24, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. That's the good news. The gospel is about a God who sifts every heart, your heart, and declares the stone cold truth that every human life, including yours, including mine, is found wanting and deserving of judgment, and then determines in His infinite love to take the judgment upon Himself. That's what the cross is all about. Your days are numbered. Your life has been found wanting. Your kingdom is broken. Paras is the Hebrew word translated divided in verse 28. It can also mean broken. The king's power and position was broken beyond repair. Our little kingdoms are all coming to an end sooner than we think. Our own little kingdoms are destined to be broken. And for us, the hope of restoration is in Christ, who took our brokenness upon Himself. He became broken for us. Remember what He said at the Last Supper? He took the bread, He gave thanks, He broke it, and He gave it to them, and He said, This is my body, broken, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Belshazzar should have learned from his forefather's example. He should have paid attention to Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. He should have fallen on his face before Daniel, humbled himself before the Lord as his grandfather had done, and repented. Instead, he showers Daniel with riches and proclaims him the third highest ruler in the kingdom, a kingdom that was over. And refusing to repent and humble himself before God, the king sealed his own fate. The spooky floating fingers were gone. The handwriting on the wall was fading, and so was the king's fear. Of course, Belshazzar knew he would die someday, but he thought, surely not this day. He was wrong. Now, the whole story of Belshazzar's big party is all the more striking when you know the historical context. You see, the Babylonian Empire, for a long time, had been engaged in a war with the Persians and Medes and Persians, and they were losing the war. In fact, they had lost a major battle outside the city walls of Babylon and had shut themselves up in the city. And the Persians were laying siege to the city of Babylon that very night. Of course, they had been for many nights before as well, for months and months before, actually. They'd shut themselves up in the city, and they made light of the siege, because Babylon was a mighty city with enormous walls that were impenetrable. So there is a report by an ancient historian who actually says that the Babylonians were on the city walls making fun of the Persians as they camped outside trying to figure out some way to capture this enormous city. The city had not been stormed by invaders in over 1,000 years. In that context, you can see why Belshazzar thinks he's pretty safe. So the king was completely unconcerned about the enemy forces encamped outside the walls of Babylon. He's just having a drunken party. But unknown to him, the Persians had discovered a way to get into the city. You see, the Euphrates River runs right through the middle of Babylon. And the Persians had discovered a way that they could divert the river into a channel that had been dug long before. And so they had been hard at work day after day to divert an entire river. You see, there's a gate that comes down over that river so they couldn't, get on boats and float through. And that very night, they were able to divert enough of the river so that the Persian soldiers, warriors, were able to wade up the river under the gate and surprise the whole city before anybody knew what was happening. And so Belshazzar was historically, literally, killed that very night. A moment of fear can be compared to sort of handwriting on the wall. But only if that fear leads us to repentance is it good. Don't miss the handwriting of God on the wall of your life. Now, I'm not sure what that looks like for you. But it's a moment when you stand back in fear and begin to wonder what God has in store for you, what's true and what's not. That handwriting reminds you, you need a Savior that cannot be bought like the king tried to buy Daniel. We can only bow before our Savior in repentance, receive His forgiveness by grace, and then stand and serve Him. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, the story of Belshazzar is a sad one indeed, and one that is a bit scary, as it should be. as it should shake us in regard to what we live for and how we live. Lord God, I pray that each one of us would pay attention to the handwriting on the wall of our lives, and that we would turn in repentance, that we would pay attention to your word, that we would receive your grace and then live like we have received your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing for today. May you honor the God who holds in his hand your life and your ways. Amen.